Good morning. I am Kevin Heckman. I am one of your session elders, and it's my privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to this congregation this morning. I'm going to start with the text for this morning that you'll find in your program. It's a little long. I'm going to read quickly. If you're able to stand, stand with me. If you're not, Kathleen, stay right where you are. It's okay. Let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. We have two passages, both from the pen of Paul. They're connected, I think. We'll get there. First one from Romans. This is what Paul writes. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Amen. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Second text is from the book of Philemon. Actually, it's the entire letter to Philemon. So here we go. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you from my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, and now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. Sending my very heart, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant or a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, or I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You may be seated. Father in heaven, you have turned our mourning into dancing. You've taken off the sackcloth of our slavery to the flesh and dressed us up in gladness. And this morning, some of us need to be reminded of that. This morning, some of us need to hear it for the first time. So please stand among us this morning in your risen power. Send your spirit to open our hearts and our ears to hear your word for the church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. That was a long time to stand, but now you can say you've read an entire book of the Bible, so you can check that off on your little brownie points. I thought it was important to read the whole letter because it really is an interesting and complete little letter. Now, I know what you're thinking. Not another sermon on Philemon. Can you please, can we move on? You know, what did the guy miss a session meeting and he got this assigned to him or something like that? You know, and it's true, you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons from the book of Philemon, have you? I mean, it's a little bit of an odd duck. I mean, it's not a typical epistle. It's not chock full of doctrinal and theological information. It's very specific. It's written to a specific church. It's really written to a specific person in a specific church. So it doesn't seem all that significant, but I've been fascinated by this little letter for a long time. It's so intimate and personal. I mean, it almost feels like you're reading someone else's mail. It's like a first century version of WikiLeaks or something like that. It's like, you're never going to believe, you know, what Paul said to Philemon. But here it is. And the letter itself, I mean, it drops us into the middle of such a dramatic story. We've got a runaway slave. We've got a crime drama. We've got a road trip. We've got an appeal for reconciliation. And that leaves us hanging. It's like, how is this going to be resolved? Paul sets it up. He sets up this moral and ethical drama. And then what? There is no to Philemon. If you're from the continent, right? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how this whole thing gets resolved. And so we're sitting here going, what happened? I mean, did Philemon decide on the way back, forget it, I'm not doing this, I'm running away again? When Philemon saw Onesimus, did he have him thrown in the pokey again? I mean, how was it resolved? Scripture doesn't tell us. And I confess, I have sometimes wondered, how did this little letter actually make it into what we call the New Testament in the first place? I mean, it was written really to us, to an individual. How did it break out of that context and start to circulate in the church? And who was it that thought that this was so important that it be included with all of the other books of the New Testament? Why did the church's first librarian think this was so important? And what does this have to do with adoption? If you look at the text from Romans, you see that Paul is setting this up. He talks about two things. He talks about something he calls the spirit of slavery. All right, so there's a connection, spirit of slavery. Philemon, Onesimus was a slave. But he contrasts this with something he calls spirit of adoption as sons. Spirit of adoption as sons. It's an interesting little addition there, as sons. Like, what other kind of adoption would there be? Is he talking about pet adoption? I'm not sure what's going on there. So, and I've come to believe that this little letter, the kind of the runt of the New Testament, almost a joke of the New Testament, actually contains a crystallized form of the gospel. It puts it on display. It shows us, when you look at the life stories of Onesimus and Philemon, you understand how they functioned in their culture. You start to see how countercultural this letter actually is. And it shows us how we should cherish our adoption, how we should look at each other as members of the kingdom of God, and exactly how this spirit of adoption as sons can come to life in the lives of ordinary people. So come with me on a little journey down the mind of Kevin here. And I hope that you'll see that this little book of Philemon is actually shows the case, shows us how the gospel of Christ Jesus can work in our lives. So let's start with the letter itself. Let's start with the context. Let's start with what's going on. So apparently Philemon is a believer in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who was known to Paul. We think that perhaps Paul was instrumental in Philemon's coming to faith and planting the church there. So Paul writes to him as a friend and as a brother. They know each other. Now, Philemon has a runaway slave named Onesimus, and somehow in the providence of God, Onesimus has found his way to Paul. We don't know if that was on purpose or by the providence of God. We don't know if Paul was in Rome or Caesarea, but either way, Onesimus is a long ways away from home. Now, you need to understand that Onesimus is in real trouble. He's in serious trouble. Just as it was in American history, it was a crime in the first century to run away from your master. And not only did he run away from his master, but the letter implies that he may have taken something from the household of Philemon. He probably took Philemon's checkbook and was funding his flight to freedom. So there are some very real issues here. Onesimus is a wanted man. He's got a price on his head. He's on the lam. But there's a plot twist, because when Onesimus met Paul, Onesimus also met Jesus. And so now Onesimus has become a believer. He's put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ, and now he's putting his life in the hands of not only the authority of Paul, but also the authority of God. He's making an account for what he's done, and he has agreed to go back to face Philemon, and he's armed only with this little letter that Paul has written for him on his way back. He's going to face the music. Now, before we move on in the story, I do think it's appropriate to pause just for a moment and look at how Paul writes this letter. Now, this is Paul we're talking about. He's the author of this. This has never really been in dispute. Some people may know him as St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Paul. And yet, even though he has apostolic authority over this particular church, you notice he doesn't really lean into that. Look how he addresses Philemon. He bends over backwards to be gracious toward his brother Philemon. He doesn't pull rank with Philemon. Even the act of sending Onesimus back in person was an act of grace. It would have been really easy for Paul to say, hey, if you're looking for Philemon, if you're looking for Onesimus, I know where he's here with me. If you want him, come and get him. That's not what he does. He sends Onesimus back in person. He puts this entire decision in the hands of Philemon. It's his choice what to do. Also notice that Paul does not brush Onesimus' sins aside. He doesn't dismiss them. You don't read this in the letter. You don't read any, mistakes were made. Let's just let all this be in the past. I mean, seriously, people. No, he doesn't do that. Let bygones be bygones. He does not gloss over Onesimus' sins. He's not saying, let's just forget this ever happened. No justice, no peace, no reconciliation. Somebody has to pay the price to close the gap, to heal the gap, and the price is greater than what Onesimus can pay. So how does Paul deal with this? Take a look at what he says in verse 18. If he owes you anything, I will pay it. Charge it to my account. Of course, what does Philemon owe Paul? Spiritually, everything. But, work the math out in your own head. Do what you think is the right thing to do. Paul puts this little letter into the hands of Onesimus, and he sends him back. Onesimus has to carry this letter and return to Philemon himself. What do you think that journey was like? As difficult as an ordinary journey would have been in those days, what do you think that journey was like for Onesimus? Every day, having to wake up and think about, how's this going to go? A new believer, how is this going to go? What's going to happen when I meet Philemon? Maybe I should just take a little detour. Maybe we were hasty in this whole thing. How much prayer do you think was bathed in every single step of that journey? How carefully do you think he guarded that little letter? Step by step. Now, it's also, I think, significant to understand that this was simply not done. This whole scenario where, a slave ran away from their master, committed some crimes, someone came in and said, why don't you guys just forgive each other? That wasn't done. We don't have anything like this in the ancient world. In fact, the social strata in the ancient world was very rigid. The entire economy depended on it. It wasn't just a custom. There were dependencies. Slaves and masters were not equals. Runaway slaves were not forgiven. In fact, what Philemon should do as an upstanding citizen is he should make an example out of Onesimus just in case anybody else like him was getting any ideas. That was the right thing for Philemon to do. He should be teaching Onesimus a lesson. And what's the basis of Paul's appeal? Verse 8, love. This is not some sort of airy, fairy, sentimental love. He's banking on the fact that when Philemon opens the door and he sees Onesimus standing there in front of him, that in that moment, Philemon is going to remember that he was adopted into the family of God, not because of his merit, not because of his wealth, but on the basis of grace and the love of God alone. And Paul asks Philemon not just to forgive him. It's like, you guys need to patch things up. I know you've had a rough spot. I know there's some big offenses there. Work it out and then go your separate ways. That's not what Paul says to do. He expects him, he asks him, not only to forgive him, but to receive him as a brother. In other words, to continue to live together and work together for the gospel. That's very inconvenient. They even have to like each other on Facebook, I think. I think that may have been part of the deal. I mean, it was the full package. And then the story ends. It's so frustrating. We're left hanging in the middle of the journey. It's like a novel with the last page turned out. It's like watching a movie and the internet goes down or something like that. It's terrible. But, you know, what's interesting is that even if that's all we knew about the story, and we do know more about the story, even if that's all we knew, if all we had was what the page of Scripture gave us, we could stop right here. And we could already say that this letter is profoundly countercultural. And it's a beautiful reminder that in the kingdom of God, that your earthly status, whether you're a slave or a master, your social status, your ethnicity, your gender, your wealth, your poverty, these things are not what truly define us. That in the kingdom of God, there truly is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, that the walls of hostility that the world continues to put up, and man, it seems like we're really, really good at that these days, should be torn down, not just relocated in the kingdom of God, should be torn down in favor of our unity in our brother Jesus Christ. Put that on someone's car windshield somewhere. These two people are separated not only by gulfs of class and status, but by real crimes. And Paul's expectation in Christ is that they would not just declare a truce, but they would embrace as brothers. And so we're starting to see a little bit what Paul is talking about when he describes this spirit of adoption as sons and what kind of difference it makes in your life. So again, if that's all we had, we already would have been blessed. Scripture doesn't tell us what happens next. Someday when you meet Philemon or Onesimus on the streets of glory, you'll have to ask them. First-hand report. But I do have a theory about this. So first, let's start with a little background. Let's start with names. Let's start with Onesimus. The Roman Empire, as I mentioned, ran on the backs of slaves. Depending on what time during the Roman Empire you're talking about, the percent of the population that was slaves was anywhere between 20 and 50%. At one point, the Roman Senate debated a law that would have required slaves to dress a certain way, and they decided not to do it because they realized once the slaves looked around and realized how many there were, there might be trouble. So they decided ixnay on the all lay. Early on in the Roman Empire, the way you fed the slavery machine is you did conquest. You said, there's a nice country. They've got a lot of nice people. We'll go beat up on them. We'll take them as slaves. That's why you did it. But in the first century, when this letter was written, by this time, we experienced this interesting thing called the Pax Romana, and they weren't as fighty anymore. So there weren't as many wars going on. And so there was a real need for continued feed of slaves. So the question is, where did they get them? How do you keep the system running when you run out of conquest? So, well, some were bred into slavery. So if you were born to a slave mother, you were automatically a slave. So they were breeding them. That was part of the deal. But others, doesn't account for the full need. Children. Abandoned children. Lost or unwanted children or defective children. There were many in the ancient world where would be taken outside and just left to die. We call it exposure. That's kind of the nice word we use. It was common practice in the Roman world. It was common practice in the ancient world. Sharon and I just got back from Iceland. It's part of their cultural history. They almost fought a war over the right to expose their children to die. Why do you think Herod felt so free, for example, to take care of the Bethlehem problem by wiping out all children under the age of two because your legal status was pretty much up in the air, so he could act with impunity. But in the bigger population centers in particular, not all of these exposed children would die. You were free as a slave trader to pick them up, to take them in, to adopt them. Many communities even had an agreed-upon place to do this. Typically, it was just outside of town. It was in the garbage dump or the manure pile. It was a kind of a free cycle for the unwanted, the defective. If you look at other cultures, look at the Sumerian culture, for example. Or you look at the words that they use to describe what we think of as an orphan. You translate them back into their language. They're such uplifting terms as snatched from the jaws of a dog. He of the street, she of the swamp, or from the raven's mouth. There was even an agreed-upon code as to how this all would be done. See, having the cord still attached and the birth blood still on the child signified that you had given up all legal rights as a parent. And whoever found the child could do whatever they wanted with them because the birth parents had no claims. Now, this is pretty brutal. God's people were not permitted to do this. But even though they weren't permitted to do this, and even though the Romans thought that the Jews were disgusting for doing this, because who keeps defective children? I mean, seriously, who does that? It's not good for society. You see it all through the pages of Scripture if you're looking for it. So if you get bored this afternoon, you can read Ezekiel 16, 1 through 7. In this passage, the prophet is speaking on behalf of God, and God is describing what Israel's status was before he came and found them. He says, I found you lying in a field as an infant, covered in your birth blood, with your cord still attached. It wasn't just Ezekiel making up weird stuff, although he did that sometimes. This was part of reality. And then God goes on to say, and I saw you, and I had mercy on you, and I adopted you, and I cleaned you up, and I rescued you. Well, I mean, as ugly as it is, at least they were rescued, right? I mean, so life is good. From now on, you started out in the dung heap, but you're adopted. You're good. This was not the happy adoption that you and I are familiar with. Stories of how these children were treated are horrible. Some of them raised in cages, some of them castrated to increase their resale value. These children were profit centers. They were a cash crop. They wouldn't be adopted by a loving, well-meaning families. I mean, who would do that? You would dilute your own inheritance. You'd have another mouth to feed that you were obligated to take care of. It wasn't done. And in order to make sure that children that came from this background made no mistake about what their status was in the world, they were given slave names. So, for example, one very popular slave name in early Rome was Felix. Anybody have a pet named Felix? Anybody here named Felix? Felix was the name of a Roman emperor. It also is Latin for fortunate or lucky. I mean, it's a nice name. When you gave it to a slave, it was a mocking name. You were making fun of the person because they weren't the emperor of Rome and they were not fortunate. Another first century slave name, Copro. It means manure. It was to remind the person their entire life where they had come from. Manure pile outside town, abandoned without a name. Nobody wanted them. Another dehumanizing and mocking name that was popular in the first century for slaves to keep them in their place, Onesimus. It means useful. Ironic, isn't it? Your entire life, your entire purpose in life, your dignity, your value, your worth, all wrapped up in your usefulness to someone else. What do you think happens if you stop being Onesimus at some point in your life? Like this man did. How useful was he when he ran away from his master? You have no dignity, you have no value, you have no worth. So we do know that Onesimus was either born into or adopted, little a, into slavery. By nature, a child of wrath. Now, you may have heard some compare and contrast between first century Roman slavery and American slavery, and you've heard people say, well, Roman slavery was much more humane. I think that's correct. But that's more a reflection of how brutal American slavery was than a glorification of what a great life it was to be a slave in first century Rome. Unless your master was exceptionally kind, life was hard. Euripides writes this in one of his plays. This is what it means to be a slave, to be abused and bear it, compelled by violence to suffer wrong. Not only did slaves live a life of daily abuse, they also did so under a cloud of hopelessness. Plautus, another Greco-Roman writer, writes this. He puts these words into the voice of an actor in one of his plays. It's no fun being a slave, and it's not just the work, but knowing that you're a slave and nothing can change it. So you're starting to get a little better picture of what Onesimus' life might have been like. Here's a few more details that we know just from Bible context and from historical data. He lived and he worked in Asia Minor. Known to be a source for slave trading. In fact, the main source of slave trading in the first century for the Roman Empire was Ephesus. You may remember Ephesus. We'll come back to that later. He probably endured threats from his master, unless Philemon became a Christian early, or unless the grace of God worked in his heart very, very quickly. He probably endured abuse at the hand of his master. He suffered the emotional abuse, of course, of being property, being treated like property, even named after property. He experienced the daily use of his slave name, which was designed to make sure that there was no mistake that he was not a member of the free family that he had to serve. Children, how many of you have your own bedrooms? Cool. Nice thing to have if you can get it. Onesimus not only did not have his own bedroom, chances are he probably would have been allowed, if he was a house slave, he probably would have been allowed to sleep in the kitchen after all the work was done. It wasn't very comfortable. Or maybe the stable. He didn't even have a place to call his own, and he probably experienced the sale of family and friends with little hope of ever seeing them. Again, but hey, he was adopted. So are you starting to see that there is a difference between modes of adoption? You're starting to see why Paul is starting to contrast these two ideas, the spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, this adoption as sons was also a Roman concept. This is the one you might be familiar with. Anybody remember Ben-Hur? That movie from the 50s, this is what Ben-Hur experienced. I think they're doing a remake. It'll be interesting to see how they treat it. This is the experience that Ben-Hur adopted. This is much closer to our experiences. This, you are actually adopted into a family. You take on their name. It's a big deal. It's a real honor. But it was rarely done. And the only reason it was done, it was a way to cement a family's place in society. So the only person you would consider adopting is a well-born son of another family, somebody who would come and raise your prestige, someone who would be additive to the family. You would be on equal footing. You would be a full-fledged member of the family. But it rarely happened. And we only have a handful of examples of it ever happening to a woman. Why would you do that? How would that add to the prestige of your family? So some of us are familiar more with this type of adoption. This is more how it works in our world. And it is a beautiful picture of the gospel at work. So you may have stories that you're thinking of. Here's one of mine. This is an old coworker of mine. She had been adopted into an American family as an infant from another country. Her family pursued her. They already had children of their own, but they scrimped and they saved and they paid exorbitant fees to get her. Some of you know what this is like. They had room in their hearts for one more, and they wanted to adopt a child from a life with no hope. When they finally got her, she didn't even have a name. She had been so utterly abandoned, her birth mother didn't even give her a name. She was living in an orphanage. At least they had orphanages where she was. First century Rome didn't have orphanages. And so they named her based on her personality when they met her. And they called her Sunny. They named her Sunny. And Sunny testifies that her adoptive parents were wonderful. Her adoptive brother and sister, she was never left to feel like she was in any way second rate in her family. Everything was great. But she looked different than her parents and her siblings. And so as she hit her teenage years, she had the obligatory identity crisis. And she really struggled with, like, who am I? Where am I from? What society do I fit into? What sphere of influence should I exist in? And she says in her mind, she built up this whole kind of Disney narrative that she thought that she could be a part of both cultures, both her American, her adoptive culture, and her birth culture. And so she really wanted to go back, and she wanted to explore her roots, and she wanted to find out if she had a place in the town that she had been adopted from. And so her parents, being good parents, being loving parents, being maybe a little indulgent parents, they saved up money again. They said, we're going back. We're going to take you back. Let's explore this. Let's see if you can make connections. Let's fill in the blanks in your life story. And so they did. They went back. And what did she find? Well, what she found was that the circumstances of her birth were shameful to the culture that she came from and the parents that had given her up. And what she found is even 17 or 18 years after the fact that nothing much had changed. In fact, what she found was that the culture that she had come from, the fact that she had been adopted by a Western family and had come back, made her doubly unwelcome, doubly an object of shame. And so what she found was not a Disney-like story of acceptance and love and harmony. What she found was a stone wall, anger, and rejection. They would rather that she had never been born. Her coming back just confirmed her judgment. She came back. She said she was devastated. When she was a teenager, she had even told people that her name wasn't Sunny, it was Sunyi. She couldn't understand at first why all this had happened, but she says as she thought about it, she finally got clarity, real clarity, about who her real family was and where she really belonged. And she discovered that life is not a Disney film. And she said her heart became full of fresh gratitude, a newfound appreciation for the circumstances under which she found herself. For the first time, she really understood how much her parents had gone through to get her. She understood how well she fit into her family. She even embraced her American culture. She says, here, I've been given every opportunity. Nothing has been held back from me on the basis of the circumstances of my birth or the color of my skin. And here I am, one of your coworkers. My parents, the best parents ever. My siblings, my country, the best ever. This is exactly what Onesimus faced going back to face Philemon. Am I going to be accepted? Am I going to fit in? Do I have a place in his world? Back to Sunny, she dropped her made-up Asian name. She readopted her family name. She called herself Sunny with pride. And she will tell you today, best family ever. It doesn't matter that I look different from my brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter that I'm better looking than they are. We are one family. That's what makes a true family. And that's why adoption is such a beautiful story. It's because it's a picture of what Christ has done for us. He finds us on the dung heap and he sweeps us up. He cleans us up. He gives us a real place in his family and puts his name on us. And he doesn't do this because he needs servants. He does it because he wants family. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is what's on display here in this little letter. You see this in the mind of Paul all over the place once it really starts to sink in. Ephesians 2, Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is what Sonny was adopted from. And this adoption as sons and daughters, because unlike the Romans, God, our Heavenly Father, adopts both sons and daughters equally, is what Paul and Philemon and Onesimus had experienced. And it wasn't just a legal transaction. It was a transformation that was worked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, not just to give them new names and new statuses, but to take the slave out of the hearts of both men, to enable them to start living as true members of God's family. And when you start to see this all through Paul, it just starts jumping out all over the place. It's a kind of a big deal with Paul. So Philemon and Onesimus, when they receive Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, they get new tastes, new desires, new loves, yes, new sorrows. They begin to become transformed. They start to see the sin in their life for what it really is, and for the first time in their lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they have the power to overcome it. And this Spirit of adoption as sons lives on in us today. And it not only gives us that freedom, but it also frees us from fear, the spirit of slavery. That's what Onesimus would have been experiencing facing Philemon. That's the spirit of slavery, the spirit of fear. If I don't fit in, if I don't perform, am I going to be rejected? What kind of wrath do you think Onesimus was worried about receiving when he opened that door? He had every right to expect wrath. But what did he get? More on that later. This is what we experience when we face God with Christ at our side, no longer children of wrath, but children of the living God. And this it's what enables us to use words like Abba to describe our Father, the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing his most difficult moment, and to be embraced by him. This is the spirit of adoption as sons. And our spirit of adoption as sons in Jesus Christ means that no matter what the world says about us, no matter what those voices in your head want to tell you, he looks at us and he sees Jesus. No defect at all. Full-fledged members of his family. Ephesians 1, Paul says this, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Our God says, I didn't adopt you because you were useful. I chose you because you were lost and I loved you. As with Onesimus, this translation comes at a cost. There's a reason why this symbol has a presence in our sanctuary. Paul said to Philemon, charge it to my account. Where do you think Paul heard that first? Because when Paul experienced a confrontation, a greeting with the living Christ, when he became a member of the family of God, God took all of Paul's sins, put them on Christ, where he took them to the cross and left them. I will pay the price. 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought with a price, Paul says. Do not become bondservants of men. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. You start to see why this is such a big deal for Paul. And if you have already experienced this, thank God for your adoption. This world is not your friend or your true home. Own your adoption. Live into your adoption. Treasure your adoption. Lay down the sackcloth you were born in and take on the robes of a child, of a king. That's the message of Paul. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Cherish your new identity. Learn your Father's business, your place in it. Part of the package that adoption into the family of God comes with is gifts, spiritual gifts that we get, that we can use on God's behalf in the kingdom of God. Look for them, test them, develop them. God is not abandoning this world. He's at work in this world. And the beauty of the message is, come and join me. Do you think Philemon understood this when he opened the door and saw Onesimus standing there? And in my mind, Onesimus would have been standing there like, read this first, just read it, just read that, I'll be out here, just read that, we'll talk later, I'll be here, you stay there, read that. Well, I'll just wait. You see now why this little letter, this little personal note, this little post-it note of a New Testament book, it contains so much, especially when you start to understand the context around it, and you start to see why maybe somebody would have thought this was worth sharing and worth preserving. There is someone you can thank, however, and I've included his picture in your program, hopefully, at least it was in mine. This guy right here, this is a picture of the Bishop of Ephesus, first century. It's an Orthodox icon. You may recall Ephesus. We talked a little bit about it earlier. Paul had an experience there. You may recall the silversmith got a little up in arms. Artemis was worshipped everywhere, but especially in Ephesus. There was a riot. Paul almost died. It was very touchy. It was the center of the slave trade. So in Ephesus, not only did you have worked up pagans, you also had slave traders and new slaves. It was really not a great place for a comfortable suburban church plant. It was more of a Mos Eisley spaceport kind of thing, in my mind at least. And this is a picture of the man who the church history tells us served as the under-shepherd in that city. One of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus to encourage them because they faced some very difficult circumstances. And he recognized in his letter this man, their bishop, and he praises them. He says, "You have a most excellent bishop." And he describes him as a man of inexpressible love. The bishop of Ephesus is also credited as being the first person to kind of officially collect all of the copies of what we now think of as the New Testament book. So he was the first guy, he was the first archivist of the church. Chances are when he was serving in Ephesus as he was contending for the faith, he found out how important it was to have authenticated copies of all of the writings of the apostles. As the apostles were being jailed and martyred, he thought it doubly responsible. So you see in his hand, in his left hand, a scroll. This is how he's remembered, not only as being a man of inexpressible love, but also being as the forerunner of the preservation of the entire New Testament corpus. So you can thank him for his service. Now, as these things go, church history tells us that the pressure did come on the church in Ephesus, and eventually, as a leader of the church, the bishop of Ephesus was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was asked to recant his faith. He refused. And depending on which historian you believe, he was either stoned or beheaded, or possibly they're both right. It's as a side note, it's if you're an Orthodox iconist, if you're an artist, you're not really allowed to reimagine what the saint looked like. You're supposed to follow some instructions that were passed down throughout the history of the church so that you're capturing part of the essence of the man. So, for example, you can always recognize Paul because he's kind of ugly and he's bald and all of these kind of things. So there is a part of me, a very small part, that looks at this depiction and likes to think that maybe there's something about what he actually looked like that's been preserved over the years, and that maybe someday if we see the Bishop of Ephesus on the streets of glory, we might go, "Do I know you? Have I seen you? Something about the cheekbones, I don't know, you look familiar to me." All right, maybe that's a fantasy. But if you see him, you can ask him. You can ask him how it was that in the process of collecting the epistles and the book of Romans and the gospels and all of these things, he got a copy of this letter. You can ask him why it was so important that he keep it. You can ask him why he thought it was so important that it be included for the church today. He can tell you. Oh, his name. His name is Onesimus. Now, I can't tell you, I can't guarantee to you that he is our Onesimus. But the place lines up, the dates line up, and I have at least one church father behind me saying he's one and the same. that he's our man. And in my mind, what better way to explain why this little, very personal, very insignificant letter would have been carried and protected so assiduously. In my mind, the reason it went from a private document to a public document is because Philemon and Onesimus did embrace as brothers. I mean, think about it. If Philemon had thrown Onesimus in prison, what do you think he would have done with the letter? Down the memory hole. Nobody needs to know about this. The entire community of Asia Minor, the whole church would have known, the whole community would have known, because this was such a radical departure from the way the movie was supposed to end. And the entire community would have not only known what happened, but they'd know Onesimus's life story. At a minimum, we can say it was another Onesimus with a very similar life story, that he would go on to not only be embraced by his brother Philemon, but to find a place to serve in the church, that he would lean into the gift that God, his heavenly Father, had given him. And these two men would not only defend the gospel and the faith by the collecting of the works of the apostles, but by the way they lived their lives together in a way that would have astounded the pagans of Ephesus. Onesimus, who defended the gospel through collecting the texts, could also tell his own life story. And if there were any questions, he had a copy of the letter. What a scandal this must have been. Can you imagine? In a city of nervous slave traders and new slaves and Artemis worshipers, to have the leader of the church with a name like Onesimus. I mean, how do you explain that? There is only one way. Spirit of adoption as sons. Now look. Look at what's before us this morning. Christ our brother has set a table before us, and this is a table of fellowship. This is a family meal. This is where we gather together, where we bask in each other's presence, where we hang on every word that comes from our Savior, where we're safe, where we're accepted, and where we belong. And it's not a potluck. It's not an accident that you and I didn't bring anything to put on this table. Everything we need is already there. All we bring is our need. Do you remember how Jesus first presented this meal to his followers, to his disciples? Do you remember what he did? He stripped down to the waist like a slave. He washed their feet. I mean, it was disgusting work. We've already talked about the manure pile. You get an idea. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And he still is today. This is his body. This is his blood. We had sin. Jesus said, I will pay it, so you and I could become members of the family of God. In the words of Spurgeon, to look to Christ is to live, but for strength to serve him, you must come and dine. If you have experienced this adoption as a son or as a daughter of the King, come and dine. If this week you've already experienced this adoption, you found yourself as a believer putting on the sackcloth that Christ rescued you from, if you found yourself tempted to put those shackles of bondage, the spirit of slavery, back on yourself, come and be cleansed and refreshed and renewed. If you're still standing on the margins, remember, Christ came to seek and to save the lost, like Onesimus, like Philemon, like me, and like you. And this Jesus will meet you where you are, but he will not leave you where you are, because he wants you at his banquet table. Thanks be to God. Amen.